Take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians 1. Galatians 1. Election is such a doctrine that men hate. And by the way, anything that gets close to talking about a sovereign God is something that men seem to hate. And we say a number of things in that direction. In fact, I agree with the observation that some have given that also you can't really be a dispensationalist without a sovereign God. I know there are some who try to be, but it's intriguing that in the prophetic conferences that became the basis for a lot of the dispensational movings in the last century, the Methodists were hardly ever there. And it's been pointed out by several people that the sovereign God was a very important thing. Well, in Galatians 1:15 and 16, Paul talks about himself. He says, "When God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult with any man." Well, we're not so anxious to see what Paul says about his consulting with any man. That's really another subject. Because while you and I get everything that we know about God from other men, you say, "Oh no, I get it from the Scriptures." Well, that's other men. God did not reveal it directly to you. You got it from things that God revealed to other men. Paul makes a point of saying that isn't how he got his message. He did not get it from consulting with Peter or the 12. And that's part of what he's saying in Galatians 1. But the other part of what he makes very clear is that God indeed called him, Paul, as an individual. And there are those who try to explain away the doctrine of election, as we were mentioning last time, and it's where we stopped in the outline, by saying, well, what God did was he chose certain groups. He chose Israel, he chose the Gentiles, that is, this, you know, that there would be a group like the Gentiles. He chose the body of Christ, and then he sort of invites people to come into those groups. Well, that's not what Scriptures teach about election, and I call that the empty bus theory. That is, that God chose the bus, and then He opens the door and lets people get on the bus, but He doesn't know if anyone's getting on or not. I mean, He knows, but He didn't choose it to happen. And you'd be surprised how many people use that notion. And such people would like to think that when Paul talks about this in Galatians 1, and when Jeremiah says a similar thing in Jeremiah 1:5 and other passages like that, that they say, well, that was unto service, that wasn't unto salvation. And this is often a problem with people. Election, even if service is mentioned or some other event's mentioned, is always to salvation first, assuming that other event has anything to do with the redeemed. So salvation is always a part of anything of that nature. So salvation, or God's election, is not just groups, though He did indeed choose that there be certain groups. But God's electing grace has to do with individuals. It's always so stated. Another comment that some people make is, well, God chose salvation, whatever that means. Now, what they really mean usually is that God chose that there be saved people and chose the terms. It's really not too different from what the previous verse, the previous comments were all about. But no, election is unto salvation is not the same thing as salvation, however someone might confuse it. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2. Also, another comment that's important is that there are a lot of elect people that aren't saved yet. You go back to the day of Adam and Eve, and the elect company was the same number then as it is now. In fact, you go back a billion years before that, and the elect company was the same as it is now. But the saved company wasn't. And so men are saved in time, but they're not elected in time. The election goes back before time. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation," or unto salvation, "through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." It is God chose you unto salvation, and then there were means that He also chose would be that which brought you into salvation. Men are saved by grace through faith, but always because underneath it all was God's electing grace that granted it all. And he says, and it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he again reiterates the same sort of notion. God elected men unto salvation. Election is not the same as salvation. Election is not salvation, but unto salvation. And there's a lot of other verses. Ephesians 1:4 says that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We were not saved in him before the foundation of the world. There's no such thing as a person who was always saved. There is such a thing as a person who was always elect. In fact, there's no such thing as a person who was elected after he was born, or elected after creation, or elected at any event in history. So election is always... In fact, there are lots of verses that go into that. There's a lots of doctrines that are related to that. Justification, the mind of God, and all that kind of stuff. I don't want to get into it right now, but there are some really interesting points that one could make there. And that is that in the mind of God, the work of the Trinity on the behalf of the elect was in a sense already completed at the time God chose it should happen. So, however that may bother you, that's what the Scriptures teach. Look at Romans 9. Because the Bible teaches a number of times that God is not a respecter of persons. So it looks like we have a little explaining to do. We say that, well, God's not a respecter of persons, yet he elects men. He chooses this one and not that one. Well, the way the Scripture uses the terms, that's not being a respecter of persons. Now, that he has favorites is a different issue. And let's read a passage where this occurs so you can see the difference, because I can see that sounds like the same thing to you. It is not the same thing in the way in which the terms are used in Scripture. Romans 9:18, therefore God has mercy on him he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? That's a nice euphemism. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Now, I think that sounds to some of us like God is a respecter of persons, but no, he isn't. Well, what does this expression, respecter of person, means? What does it, respecter of persons, mean? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 1 for a minute. And we get a picture of what it means. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no one should boast before God. So when the Scriptures talk about God being not a respecter of persons, it means that his election is not based in any way, shape, or form on that man's standing in the community or his standing before man. So God doesn't choose many kings. Doesn't say any, by the way. He doesn't choose many from the categories that we would choose everyone from. I mean, you all know how we choose people. We are respecters of persons. If someone is important, we bend the rules for them. We shouldn't, but we do, and I think we have to weed that out. In fact, the stuff that we were talking about before the message began is essentially people respecting a man because he was well-to-do and could contribute to what they perceived of as the Lord's work, and it really didn't matter about his doctrine. They really didn't care. The quickest way to get on the board of a prominent church is to have money. That's the quickest way. That's being a respecter of persons in the verbiage of Scripture. So God's choices weren't made based on a person's station in life. God's choices were all in Himself, and frankly, we don't know the basis for them, or that there is a basis that we could perceive if we were told. The story that, by the way, has happened. Back when I was at Vanderbilt teaching, there was a student that came up and was trying to really get me hooked on the Seventh-day Adventists. And he says, we have a higher proportion of PhDs than any other faith. I said, then you're wrong. And I used 1 Corinthians 1. He didn't like that. See, first, the minute you brag about your proportion of people of noble or educated value or some other thing that man looks as great, the minute you brag about that, you told me something. You're in the wrong faith. And that's what he told me. He was in the wrong faith. I worry a little bit about some of these churches on TV that boast of all their actors and famous people. Because, you see, they also are respecters of persons. You know. And that's exactly what the Scriptures condemn. So they're wrong in that sense. That isn't what God does. The next point of that election is not to salvation regardless, but a salvation through means. We've already mentioned the means before. And that is, the Scriptures teach that man isn't just elected unto salvation, but he's elected unto salvation through faith. So we're not saying that people are saved because God elected them, and it really doesn't matter if they ever trust in the Lord, or if they ever do this, or they ever do that. We don't say that at all. But it includes the means. Another thing that some people seem to think is that somehow election is opposed to the gospel. That comes up a lot. It actually is not opposed to the gospel at all. The gospel is part of the means that God uses to bring men to Himself. There are some other things too. Let me show you verse 1 Peter 1:23. This isn't the gospel per se, though it's related to the issue. It says in 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God." The Greek word makes it clear, I believe, that this is the Scriptures. Now, wait a minute. Are men born of God? Are they born again by the work of the Spirit or by the work of the Scriptures? Maybe we have a contradiction here. You all understand where I'm going with that discussion. The point is that the Spirit does things internally to the heart, and the Scriptures are the external means that God uses to bring men to Himself externally. The gospel is the same way. Men are brought to Christ through the gospel. Wait a minute. Men are brought to Christ through the Spirit. No, it's both. This is one place where you'd better check the box, both of the above. You say, well, which is the underlying cause? Well, it's always the work of God. It's always the work of God. That's the first cause. That's the first cause of everything that happens. But nevertheless, we have all these other things that are constantly told to us also. And that God uses the means of preaching, the means of the Scriptures, the means of all sorts of things. God may even use circumstances, strange, unusual circumstances, to get men under the sound of His Word. So God uses all sorts of means to get men to Himself. And you can never sort out all the threads. Only God can. But we do know the Scriptures are there. The preaching of the gospel is there. And it's all a part of it. But the inside, the Holy Spirit must change the heart, and it's done by the sovereign choice of God. Romans 10 says some things along this line too, by the way. Romans 10:17. "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." By the way, it does not say word of God. I know that some texts have that, but the manuscripts are very clear. Word of Christ is undoubtedly an expression that has to do with the proclamation of the truth, whereas Word of God is an expression that refers to Scripture. 1 Peter 1 tells us that men are born again by the Scripture, Romans 10 tells us that men receive faith from the proclamation of Christ. You say, but I thought they got faith from the Spirit. They do. The external means is the proclamation of Christ. And he goes on and he talks about in the context just before the matter of the preaching of the gospel. Look at verse 13. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? God, for his own reasons, has chosen that while he could have sovereignly changed men's hearts and given them an instant revelation of his truth, he has chosen to go through the means of Christians who are exhorting from Scripture. Now, he can also, there sometimes people just read the Bible, but of course that came from men too. Men that had revelations. And that's how God's chosen to do it. And that's what verse 14 is all about. It even goes on to say, how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. And it's in that context, he says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the proclamation of Christ. That's what it is. And that's how men hear the truth. And yet they're still born again by the sovereign choice of God and the sovereign work of the Spirit in the heart. And yet the message goes forth. This is really the basis for our constant concern about testifying of the gospel. Which brings us to the next point. It's not a hindrance to preaching, but it's an assurance that what we do is a part of the plan of God, and from it God will bring from the proclamation of truth, whether it's publicly or privately, exactly that which he wishes to bring. In short, if you're giving out God's word to others, and it looks like nothing's ever happening, the sovereignty of God assures you something is happening. Maybe not what you wanted to happen, but something is happening. Look at 2 Corinthians 2. Because, see, 2 Corinthians 2 says, gospel preaching always brings changes. Or I should say testifying, because we usually reserve preaching for that which comes from a pulpit, and testifying includes all that we do in private with others on the job or wherever we meet them. But it says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, I really should start with. I think I only put 15 and 16 in the outline. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. There's lots of everys and alls there, by the way. And it says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And don't you try to figure it out. That's exactly what that last phrase means. Who is adequate for these things? Don't try to figure it out. Don't worry about it. In a sense, we're not adequate to really understand why God chooses to do it that way. So, in a sense, to that extent, it's beyond our grasp. But nevertheless, wherever we are, proclaiming the Word of God in any way, shape, or form, we can rest assured that that is something that God wants, and he brings from it his purpose. And it may be that we, like Noah, might go on for 120 years and never see any results. You realize that's all Noah ever saw? Was the bad part, as we normally view things, the 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16? That's all Noah ever saw. I mean, from a certain headship standpoint, the only ones he took in the ark were the captive audience, his family. It's kind of interesting. That's all he ever had. Now, I've heard people make fun of missionaries who came back and didn't have a big following. Well, his preparation was wrong. His attitude was wrong. His methods were wrong. He obviously wasn't preaching the right message. I've heard people say things like that. Sometimes, maybe they're right. But the times I've heard them make the comments, they were wrong. You see. And can't you imagine Noah coming back to his home church, if we could look at it in today's context, and they say, Noah, you're doing something wrong. You absolutely are doing something wrong. but I've been faithfully preaching the word. No, that's not the point. You don't yet have your large audience. You see? Well, 2 Corinthians 2 puts it all in perspective. So it's not a hindrance to preaching, but it assures us that God will have His success in our proclamation, not our success. That's the catch. Not our definition of success, and when things happen, it's not due to us, but He'll have His success. Look at Romans 8:28 for a minute, because there's a general principle here in Romans 8. It covers a large number of areas of our life. The whole business of the sovereignty of God is often confused with fatalism. It's not that at all. Some of the things that we say are similar to what people say that believe in fatalism, by the way. The fatalist talks like things are going to happen no matter what he does. And that's how we talk. But there's a difference. And that is, fatalism has things sort of guided, almost like evolution has, with unseen hands, the unseen hands of probability and science. Whereas Romans 8:28, and I just simply cannot agree with how the King James has this translated. The Greek, I don't think, supports it, at least the better manuscripts do not. And that is, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. It's not things working out. That's fatalism. That's an important difference. Maybe it doesn't seem like an important difference to you, but in philosophy it's a humongous difference. Things do not just work out. That's an expression. There's a lot of expressions we have that are based on fatalism and chance that we probably should start weeding out of our vocabulary. Augustine was all upset over the word fortune. And maybe we should be starting to get that one rid of too. Of course, he lived in a day when fortune was the name of one of the gods of the Greeks. But it still has a bad ring, particularly when we're talking about things in life, and that is that it's God working things out. It's not things working themselves out. Things do not work themselves out. God does. And election's part of that which God is doing. So it's not fate that brought you to Christ. It's God who did. So it's not fatalism. It is something directed by the hand of God. And I hope everybody understands that distinction. It's a very important distinction. I was hoping we'd finish up more of this, but with the communion this morning, we're going to have to probably stop. Maybe one more point should be mentioned, because you're going to be looking at it in the outline. I don't like people to misunderstand. The next one we'll be talking about is that of free agency. Free agency and free will are not the same thing. Unfortunately, there's a confusion on the terms, and not everybody uses them consistently, so I'll try to be consistent. But I will tell you this, if you read Hodges' Systematic Theology, he uses the words free will, where I use the expression free agency in one of his books. And that's just understand the difference. Free agency has to do with whether we were forced to turn against the Lord, that is the unregenerate, or forced to turn against the Lord, or sin, by things external to themselves, or whether they stand as free moral agents. They made their own bad decisions. That's free agency. Free will has to do with the disposition of the will. Is the will able to go both the good way and the bad way as man comes into this life? Now you understand, in our courts we use the expression free will and mean what the theologian means by the words free agency. Because the issue in court is not what made you want to do bad, but did you of your own choice go bad? That's the issue in court. If somebody held a gun at your head and said, give me that money, and you were in a bank, then you're not a part of the bank robbery because you didn't have free agency. Okay? If somebody held a gun to you and you hand somebody, and you're a bank teller, an extra $1,000, then of course you were a fully free agent. Okay? And therefore you're guilty. Responsibility is not based on free will, it's based on free agency. That's why we must get out of our vocabulary little expressions that comedians love to have a field day with. When you sin, it's not the devil that made you do it. If the devil is able to make you do it, that destroys free agency. It's you that made you do it, and that means you lack free will. Perhaps. Right? But it's nothing to do with free agency. Everybody see the difference? So when you see that business about free agency, you'll understand what we're after, but we'll have to stop there. Lord, once again, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful, Lord, for what it tells us about the work of Christ and about the sovereignty of God. Guide and direct in our lives, Lord, that we might be faithful witnesses of these things. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.